You know, it's funny how you go through phases in church life. There was a time when I was pastoring a particular congregation, and we had like six attorneys in a church of a couple hundred folks. Nowadays, we have like six chefs, which I'm always pleased about, and no offense to the counselors out there among us, but go chefs. A bunch of saxophone players. I mean, what a blessing, right? Thank you, all of you. That's great. Love it. Love it. The fact it's one of my favorite instruments has nothing to do with it. I am just so glad. And speaking of saxophone players, we need to mention the pianist. Mariko has just a couple of weeks left before she moves back overseas. But thank you. Where'd she go? There she is, over here. Okay. Thank you so much. I don't know what you do with somebody who's a surgeon, who's a mother of two small young ones, who plays the piano, who does so many different things. Mariko, we are going to miss you. And we'll say it again before you're out of here, but thank you for your gift today. You know, it's things like that. When you move, when you relocate, when you start a new job, when a child is born, when there's a loss. These big events that come in our lives, they often bring what I refer to, what many refer to as moments of clarity. They cause you to stop and slow down and think when it comes time to make a decision about marriage, or are we ready to start a family, or is today the day where I'm going to commit my life to following Jesus as my Lord and Savior? Is today the day I'm going to accept that opportunity and take on a new job or a new relationship? You can't manufacture these moments. They come, and if you embrace them well, being alert to what's going around you, seizing the day, carpe diem, if you want, seize the moment, understand it provides an opportunity for focus, for clarity. Moments of decision, moments of crisis, what we are passing through locally, nationally, and internationally with the COVID-19 crisis is that people will make decisions about what is very important to them. Provide some moments of clarity. Sometimes on a spiritual journey, it's a holy discontent that God creates in you until you step into the next thing that God has for you. Maybe you've been sitting on the pew for a while, and you're starting to feel this need. What is God calling me to do? What's my next step? Is it becoming a member of the church? Is it carving out a couple of more hours in my week so that I can be a part of a small group and live in community and go a step deeper instead of just, what was that, social distance? You know, a lot of people already practiced that long before the coronavirus. Yeah, I don't want to let anybody into my life. I might get hurt. I'm not sure I want to step into anybody's life. That creates a pressure on me to be an example, to be there for them, to pray for them, to love them in the good and the bad and the highs and the lows. And some people are up for that and some people aren't. Those are moments of holy discontent, sometimes of a disillusionment. Sometimes it's brought on by the grace gifts that God has given, and He opens your eyes to a new opportunity. So why am I talking about this? Because Philippians chapter 3 is a clarity chapter. So I invite you to take your Bible and open to chapter 3, because in this Philippians series, we have focused at different times on halves of a chapter. Today we're in the first half of chapter 3. But today, unlike some weeks, a couple weeks ago when I preached, I did not go verse by verse. Today we're really going to be working right through the passage so it can help you to have it in front of you, Philippians chapter 3. And what we're going to discover in this chapter is that Paul not only has a moment of clarity, he seizes it. I mean, he grabs it with both hands by the lapels. He embraces it. He faces it. He declares where he is going. Through Paul, therefore, because he has this moment of clarity, God reveals an opportunity, a pathway for us to also know the joy of clarity of the most profound kind. Because you see, as we've been studying this book of Philippians, we've said there's a bigger picture to it. There's a theme, the theme of joy, a joy that comes through sacrifice. It comes through persevering. We've been looking at that now for several weeks as we have looked at this book. And this chapter today, in particular, this first half of chapter 3, really brings things to a head. Because brothers and sisters, folks who are hearing me today, listen, the truth is, there's a huge question out there that we should all be wrestling with, and it's, why would I sacrifice for something if I'm not clear about its value? And it's important because some folks just don't ask the question, so they're not clear on the value, so they don't make a sacrifice, and they get to the end and find out that their life is built on sand instead of on solid rock. So I want to invite you, as you engage with this chapter today, is to think about it. Because if you have clarity on the importance and on the value of Jesus and His gospel, the question really gets kind of reshaped a little bit to say, if it's true, if the story of Jesus is true, if He was who He said He was, if He is who He says He is, if His gospel is true, then the real question is, why would we hold back? Why would we not sacrifice everything in pursuit of what the Bible refers to in another place as the pearl of great price? Why wouldn't we sacrifice to have it? Now, I do want to be clear today. We're not just talking about joy or sacrifice or clarity. We're talking about those themes because they are found in this book, the Bible, the Word of God. And we've been studying this book of Philippians, so it's important to remember one more time a little bit of the background. As we come to chapter 3 today, you might hear a little bell in your head saying, now I remember now, Eddie, Jonathan, as they preached about this, they remind us, Philippians, Paul had worked there. Paul had sacrificed for them. It was a church Paul knew well. It had people in it that he loved very much, and people who loved him. There was this deep affection that went back and forth. And yet, when you come to the first half of chapter 3, we find Paul addressing questions, perhaps the better word to use is challenges, concerns about his work and ministry, issues being raised by those who were in opposition to him, some even challenging his life, challenging his qualifications. And in response, Paul goes to this issue of clarity. And the first aspect of clarity that Paul begins with is the aspect of a clarity that comes by self-awareness, a clarity by self-awareness. Brothers and sisters, listen, you need to know who you are in Jesus. The most troubling testimony you'll ever hear is when somebody spends 15 minutes talking about how bad they were before they came to Jesus and 1 minute talking about Jesus. That's a bad Christian testimony. It may be well-intentioned, but it's not well done. Well done, the focus is on Jesus and the life you now have. Know who you are now. There's a lot of garbage in a lot of our pasts, but it's the past. The thing to focus on is Jesus. Get some clearness about your self-awareness, who you are in Christ. Now, if you have your Bible open, as we start in these first verses of chapter 3, what you're going to see is Paul does not identify his opponents by name. He doesn't call them out, but we can figure out what they're criticizing by how he speaks, right? It's like when you have a letter to Paul and a letter from Paul, but you only have one of them in your hand. You have to kind of remember what was in or figure out what he's addressing by looking at his answers. What were the criticisms being raised? So obviously, there were some. Now remember, this is Philippi. This is a colony of Rome. The influence of the Greek language, the Roman people, the Roman citizens, not quite so much emphasis. This has been started amongst the Gentiles, this work. A lot of Gentiles have come to faith, and they're in the Philippian church. This is not a Jerusalem church. This is not where everybody came out of a Jewish background, right? Not everybody. There are some, but not all, by any stretch of the imagination. And so Not shockingly, in the first century, they were doing some of the things that we see still being done today. You're going to challenge somebody, let's challenge them on the basis of their ethnicity. Wow. Really? Yep, that's what they did. And what about, his religious background, his religious qualifications. So what Paul does is to give this response where he begins to talk about his religious qualifications and his ethnicity. Paul, in verses 5 and 6 in particular, he begins to say, actually it's the second half of verse 4, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And now he gives them, starting in verse 5, all right? Look what he says. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul gives these qualifications. Why would he give these qualifications? Because somebody's challenging him on the basis of this Jewishness and on his religious experiences and activities, their take on him, his qualifications. And so Paul begins by highlighting these characteristics. He says, I'm circumcised, I'm an Israelite, and it's very interesting. He uses the word Israelite. He does not use the word Jew. Now, that wouldn't make so much difference for me. For me, I think they're the same thing. But there's the word Jew comes from being a Judean, right? This is a more specifically focused geographically. And Paul doesn't want them challenging him in that way. He's going for the big picture. He said, I'm an Israelite. I am a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's his message. So those who are trying to take a shot at him, well, he's not really Jewish enough. He's this, that, and the other. And Paul said, no. Those who are criticizing me that way, I'm covered. And he's going to get around to the other side in a few minutes. He mentions the fact that he's a Hebrew by birth of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee. Now, remember who the Pharisees were. They were known for their strict adherence to the Jewish law. So Paul says, right at the end of that, he says, I was blameless, faultless in regards to my adherence to the religious law. If we could get righteousness on our own, Paul is saying, I would have had it. Now, he's going to make it clear you can't get it that way. But he said, by the way, you guys calculated, those of you who are from that background, he says, I want to let you know, if you're hung up on religious obedience, he said, I did a whole bunch of that. I know that doesn't bother any of us today, right? And then he says, this is very interesting for our understanding, a couple of other facts. During his defense now, as he talks about the defense of himself and his description of his ethnicity, Paul slips in the fact that he zealously persecuted the church. You might say, well, why would he bring that back up? By mentioning this aspect of his Jewishness, Paul is saying, look, if there are people there back there criticizing him, they say, oh yeah, Paul looked good while he was here, but he never owned up to his past. He hid the facts from you. Did you know Paul used to actually persecute the church? And they're trying to undermine the work that he did in the Philippian church by talking about Paul's pre-conversion activities. I don't know about you. Sometimes that happens. I remember when I committed to Christ and began to live a different life, and I was challenged on more than one occasion because I had done some things I'm not proud of, and I had some very good friends who said, yeah, I'm sorry, I'm not buying this because you blank, blank, blank. There's no denying it. You have to be able to say, I was there, but there, because of the grace of God, I have been changed. And that's what Paul is doing. He's bringing it up so nobody can use it against him. He's not shying away from the fact that he was a sinner. He's not shying away from the fact that he made mistakes. He's owning it, but he has clarity that he has moved on from that. He has changed. And Paul is basically saying, those of you who are hung up over here on legalism of the Jews, and those of you who are over here on saying we have freedom in Christ, I want you to understand where I'm going. I'm going with the law of Christ. He says that legalistic stuff is in my past. That stuff of persecuting the church is in my past. My thinking that I could earn my righteousness through legalistic following of rules is in the past. And it's very enlightening that this whole time, again, he talked about being an Israelite. He talked about being from the tribe of Benjamin. He talked about being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, but does not use the word Jew or Judean. And I think it's because these guys who've come in probably said, we're Judeans. We know whereof we speak. We were there. We know. We've talked to people that Paul did wrong. You ought to hear Paul's reputation back home. And Paul is laying out his authority. He said, I was, yes, a formerly observant and zealous Jew in the religious sense, but he says, I'm not going to align myself geopolitically with the Judeans. As a matter of fact, Paul wasn't from Judea, was he? Where is he from? Saul of Tarsus, right. The diaspora. His family had moved out as the Jews had spread across the globe. His family had moved to Tarsus. So that's where he was from, several hundred miles away from Judea. And so Paul makes it clear, I'm an Israelite, I'm all that, so I've had all that religious background, but he's going to go on to talk about how worthless it is. Then Paul goes to a different metaphor to talk about this transition that he made from being a Pharisee and legalistic righteousness to being a Christian and pursuing freedom in Christ. And he goes on, he talks about, whatever was to my profit, verse 7, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ, and what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Now, this is interesting. Keep your eye on the Bible there. You notice this language that he starts to use. We talk about metaphors. Here's one. He talks about whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss, right? I consider those things. What's that language of? Well, that's the language of business. That's the language of the marketplace, profit and loss, right? Anybody got any money in the market for their retirement investment? Yeah. Been crazy the past few weeks. See, we've been hung up, very worried. What's the gain? What's the loss? Paul goes right to that language because Philippi, he's got people in the church who use that language. He's going right there. And what he says, look, I made some worldly gains. I had a legalistic righteousness. I had a bunch of stuff, but it didn't really have value. I consider those things not to be in the gain column anymore. Those things are all in the negative loss column. And what's in the gain column is this. It's knowing Jesus. He's very clear on this difference between gain and loss, this language of commerce. Philippi was a commercial city. There was a lot of shipping. There was a lot of stuff going on there. And so he slips it in. He wants his readers to understand and think, for especially those who are dealing in business terms, they're used to it every day. For us here in Washington, it can be that same kind of thing, or it can be political terms, right, left, blah, 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 blah. Paul says, everything I count as loss in the face of knowing Jesus. And Paul, very interesting, he kind of goes on here to talk about how he has now, he said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. He says, I learned how to make the great deal. Those of you who are hung up on commerce, you're looking to get ahead, you've been sweating the markets this week, let me tell you something from the life of Paul. Let it go. Let it go. Focus on the real gain. If you don't square away this part of your life, what the market does is irrelevant. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? This is what Paul is addressing. He's kind of giving them the image. I'm one of those folks, Paul is saying, look, I had that stuff that you all think is gain, but I now count it loss because I've given it all up to gain the pearl of great price, to gain Jesus. By the way, that if you're not familiar with that language, let me just give you a reference. Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. You can go back and study. What does it mean when Jesus is using that language of the pearl of great price? What it is to give up everything to hold the one thing that really has value. The Bible is trying to teach us, my brothers and sisters. So guys, Paul is saying to us, I've given up all my old possessions, given up everything from my past for a new master, for a new life. And I'm not grieving the loss of that stuff, he says. If you're still so thinking about how much you gave up for Jesus, you don't understand Jesus yet. Because what you gave up is nothing compared to what you have gained. Paul says it's rubbish. So why am I talking about it? Because, folks, that's what it is to be self-aware. Paul wasn't hung up on what they were saying about them, but what they were saying about him, because he knew who he was. I got Jesus. Jesus has given me a new life, a new calling, a new perspective. Now, it's also interesting that Paul is using this business language, because you might remember he says it in some other places. Philippi is one of the few churches that Paul allowed to support him financially. And signs are that they supported him stronger than almost any other church. You might think Paul would have quit while he was ahead. Maybe he wouldn't bring up the business language. Maybe he didn't want to bring up the fact that somebody's disappointed in him, somebody's criticizing him. Oh no, so somebody over here might stop giving to the church. Not Paul. He's not a shrinking violet. He goes right to it. He says, if that's really what you're hung up about, you go on, because that you're hung up on the wrong thing. Wow. Paul is saying, look, the spiritual value of Christos Kurios, Jesus Christ is Lord, surpasses everything else. Wow. I wish there are some sister ministries that I wish would revisit this verse, because the image they paint of what preachers and churches and ministries are after and financial gain makes me sick to my stomach. So I'll just leave that and let you deal with that on your own. Let's go on. Paul, now he's going to transition again. He goes on from this discussion about his self-awareness to another aspect of clarity. And for those of you who say, oh, I like meat, this is meat, this is doctrine. Paul goes on and he says, clarity, I'm going to demonstrate my clarity in my core beliefs. Clarity in my core beliefs. This is why when we formed this new church, we said, what is our mission, what is our vision, and what is our core values? We may just now be getting around to the Constitution. We may have just lately finished a strategic plan and blah, blah, but we started with the mission, the vision, and the values. And that's what Paul is saying is of great value. I got my core beliefs. And what Paul goes on to do in verses 9 through 11 is Paul demonstrates clarity in these core beliefs. It's basically, for those of you who used to use it, the Reader's Digest version, the condensed version of the gospel for Paul, some of the great things he ever teaches, two great distinctive features of his teaching come right out of these verses. So look at it real clearly. Look at verse 9. He says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, because he already had that. He said, I want to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And the righteousness that comes is from God and is by faith. Not of works, right, folks? It is by faith you are saved, by grace through faith, not by what you do. He's hitting it right here. Not my righteousness, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Wow. Let's understand. This is what Paul went back to again and again. Why? Because Paul had lived the religious life. So let's be clear one more time. Here at Pathways, we hope, if you're here today and you're not a member, we hope you'll become a member. More importantly, before that, if you don't belong to Jesus yet, we invite you to come to know Christ and acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior. We want to see these things happen in your life. We're not interested in dragging you into a religious experience. We want you to come into a family of faith, a life with a righteousness that comes not from what you do here or how we act in front of each other on a Sunday, but how we live for Jesus, because Jesus is our Lord. That is what we are after. That's clarity. And Paul, again and again, in his ministry and in his teaching, says, look, I've already had the righteousness that comes from the law. I want the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. It's a very powerful, powerful message from him. The just shall live, as he would say in Romans, right? The just shall live by faith, not by works, not by your own righteousness, but by faith. The second thing that Paul does that's meat and theology here is he gets into his radical theology of the cross. Look at verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ, okay, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow, or therefore, thereby, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul's getting to one of the, again, his core theology, his core beliefs. If you want to know Christ, you have to be conformed to the image of, you have to die to, he died on the cross, we have to die. We have to die to ourselves. That's why when we perform baptism and we put you under, we say you are buried with Christ in baptism. And then you are raised to walk a new life in him. Death is an essential part of the journey with Christ. Not the physical death that is also part of it, but it's the spiritual death to self and being reborn in Christ. Scholars have argued back and forth whether Paul was warning the believers of his day that a lot of them were going to suffer a sacrificial physical death. And that is absolutely true. There's a lot of unjust dying still going on in the name of Christ around this world. We should realize how fortunate we are here in this country. But really this idea, I think, is more about what we had previously studied in chapter 2, right? Where Jesus took the nature of a servant and humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death. That's the emptying. That's the dying that we're supposed to mimic, I think, that we're supposed to imitate. That's Philippians 2, 5 through 11. You want to go back and read. These two things, righteousness from Christ and a theology of following Jesus through his death on the cross, our death to ourselves. That's big. All right. Let's go one more here. Paul also demonstrates clarity in another way. Paul demonstrates clarity regarding his life journey. This is in verses 12 through 14. And in this one, he changes metaphors again. So he's talked about business. He's talked about profit and loss, blah, blah, blah. Now he's going to shift to the athletic metaphor. All right. So Paul is saying, look, don't be discouraged. Don't get tentative. When you worry about this crucified life in Christ, we're running a race, and you need to persevere in it as if you are in some type of competition. So why is he doing that? Listen, folks, here's why. Because the Christian life is, in fact, goal-oriented. Now, it's not about achieving it and you getting your personal medal so much, but like an athletic contest, Paul is saying that the Christian life is future-focused. Focus on the future. You're moving forward toward a goal, the goal of being like Christ. Look again at verses 12 through 14 with me. He says, not that I have already obtained all this. In other words, I haven't already hit the mark. I have not already been made perfect, but I press on. That's the song I mentioned to you earlier that we had for our call to worship today. He said, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, and here's that image of the race, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is our life. We are running a race, and we are stretching toward a goal. If ever think, why does our church have a strategic plan? Is it because we want to be like the Fortune 500 companies and the business world has overtaken the life of our church? No, that is not why we have a strategic plan. We have a strategic plan because God has entrusted to us resources, our lives, our people, our gifts, our talents, our facilities, every aspect of our resources, God has entrusted to us. And he says, I have a goal for you. You should have a goal. You should be striving toward it like Paul did. And all the goals that we have in our strategic plan are ultimately based on this goal. How do we lean forward toward the goal to which Christ has called us? How do we share the gospel? How do we steward our resources? How do we worship? How do we do community in a way that honors God? This is what it's about, folks. So don't ever get distracted by saying, oh, I just don't know if having these goals thing, that doesn't sound very Christian to me. It sounds very Christian. It's right out of the Bible. Paul is using it right here in Philippians 3 for us. And he uses it to kind of say, that's why you're going to call up. He said, I want to press toward the prize. I want to gain the now I've just dropped the word out of my head. The crown. Thank you. The crown of victory, the medal of the first. For us, we always think about the gold medal, right? The Olympics. You want to get the one where you get to hear your national anthem played, where you're called up. You get the highest pedestal. Paul's saying, look, you want to stretch toward this prize of the eternal life. That's the prize, eternal life in Christ. Not that we are striving forward to earn it, but we are stretching toward it because this is the stewardship of the gift that God has entrusted to us. And he does make it clear here, folks. There's one thing about a race. They may be different distances. Some people run long ones, some people run short ones, and that's true in life too. But every race has a beginning point, and every race has an ending point. And part of what Paul is doing here is reminding all of us there will be an end to this world. There will be an end to this life. The Bible says in James that this life is like a vapor, like a morning fog. It's there when you wake up, you look out the window at 6:30. By the time you're in your car driving to work at 8, it's gone. He says life, the Bible says life is like that. It moves. Some of you are sitting there saying, Pastor, I can give a testimony to that, right? Just as no race is an eternal, it's a 5K, it's a 10K, it's a 25,000 meet, whatever it is, life has a beginning and life has an end point. And Paul is saying, look, live like you are dying. That's the way the country song put it, right? You know your end is coming. Live like it as a believer, because you're entering the home stretch. Now, I'm going to take a second here to kind of deviate. And if you've got your slip of paper today, you might want to have it handy. Your blue square, like this one, should have been in your bulletin. If you don't have one, there's some extras by the back door. There's some extras, I think, down front as well. Later on, you could walk there and just grab one and fill it out and then drop it in the plate. You're going to use it again today. We've been using it on a week-by-week basis. We are building a pathway on our cross over here. And we're going to be today dealing with a question that has to do with this life journey. And in particular, I want to raise a couple of options for you. And both of these are fully legitimate to be dealing with. The first I want you to think about with me is when you're running a race, right, there's always people in the stands, or even on an endurance race, there are people along the streets. Some of them are cheering you on. Notice I said some of them, because some of them are what? Some of them are heckling, they're booing, they're saying, you're never going to make it, give it up. You know, maybe it's because they're rooting for somebody else, maybe they're just naysayers. So there's a group that does that in our lives. I'm going to call it our painful past. You have anything in your painful past? You have any hurts, any guilt, any shame? Those are the voices in the crowd in our head that are trying to distract you from where you're headed. They're trying to get you to look on past failures, past sins, past disappointments. How could you have been so foolish as to have done that? That's what the past keeps asking. How could you have made that mistake? Try to keep you preoccupied on shoulda, woulda, and coulda rather than looking forward. The voice from the painful past is trying to make it impossible for you to move forward. It does not want you to focus on the future. So I want you to hear me, brothers and sisters, very clearly on this. It does not matter how carefully you analyze your shame or how long you nurture the hurts you've collected. You will never have a better past. The past is the past. You cannot change it. You can only overcome it. And we are more than conquerors through Christ, the Bible says. And one of the things we have to conquer is the voice of our painful past. And today you may want to use your blue slip to write down something about your painful past that today you just said, that's the thing, it came to my head as soon as you said it. Maybe you want to write that down and give that to God today. because it's legitimate. Sometimes you can't face the future until you've settled something in the past. What do you need to release? What do you need to let go of out of your painful past? What are those hecklers that you need to get out of your crowd, out of your head, out of your life? Now, the good news is the hecklers aren't the only one out there. The ones you really love are the people who say, you're going to make it. I guess when I ran the 5K for Gaithersburg Help this past August, some of you know, I took up running in late June. And I was looking forward to getting ready for this 5K. And then in the first of August, I injured a particular muscle. I could not train. So when it came time for the 5K, I was not ready for it. But I was determined to give it my best. And I'm running along, and they've got those water tables. And this little girl, can't be this tall, hands me a cup of water. She says, you're going to make it. And I just looked at her. I said, kid, you have no idea. But thanks for believing in me. And I slammed down the water and kept running. You got to love the people who are cheering you on. Now, the Bible talks in Hebrews about a great cloud of witnesses. They're among us, too. You also got some fans right down here who are pulling for you. That's what being a family is about, that we're pulling for each other. And I want us to think about how they encourage you. Keep striving toward the finish line. I passed another one on the race a little bit closer. No kidding. At the top of a hill. Now, when you're coming to the end of a 5K and you're running up the last hill, that last cheerful voice is somebody you kind of want to slap as you run by. At least that's kind of what I wanted to do. But again, they said, you're almost there. Just like another minute and you'll be across the finish line. That's the kind of encouragement we want to give to each other. Not lightly, not mockingly. But look, we're on this race. Listen, we already know Jesus. If you've met Jesus, the battle's a good bit done, folks. Now it's just about walking in faith and following him where he leads. The ultimate victory is yours, but if you want to celebrate victory here, you got to walk in obedience. So encourage one another as you run the race, as you are on the journey. That means we have to practice forgiving and forgetting and moving forward and leaving the voices of the painful past behind and focus on the future. Maybe you want to use your blue slip right now to write down the thing that you know, maybe you have known for a while now, that God is calling you to a next step. Maybe you want to write that down. So on your blue slip of paper, everybody right now, take it in hand, please, because this is group participation time. And you need to either use it to write down something from your painful past that you want to let go of, or you want to acknowledge something out of the future that you're going to focus on and move toward and not give up your race. Maybe you want to draw a diagonal line across it and put one of each. That's up to you. But if you would do that, and then today at the end of the service during the last song, which we're getting ready to sing in just a minute, take my life, lead me, Lord. Just make your way either down here to this basket or to the ones in the back and just drop it in. Or you can do it on your way out. But as an act of worship in the last song, if you're able, come and just put that in the plate and just say, God, this is what I'm giving to you today. That's what will give you clarity. All right, time for me to finish. I do want to emphasize what he said in verse 12. It's not that I've already obtained it yet, so don't think I'm standing up here talking as one who has it all together. Right? Paul himself said the life of walking with Christ is a journey. You're going to hear it said many more times. The church is not a building. The church is the body of Christ. It's a very imperfect group. If you're looking for a perfect church, you're never going to find one. You're certainly not going to find one here, as long as us humans are in it. But God has made room for us. He said, I press on. That's great clarity about this life journey. That's what Paul demonstrates. The last thing I want to mention to you today is, actually I'm going to cheat because I told you we were going to do 1 through 14, but if you look at verse 15 for a second, here's what Paul says. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. He really is closing by saying, when you get clarity, you have unity. Clarity brings unity. Because when you get mature and you understand what the real goal is, that's what you're after. Everybody together. And Paul is saying to the Philippians, look, You got folks there who have a Jewish background. You got folks who have a commercial background. You got folks there who have a pagan background. It doesn't matter. Those are your backgrounds. That's your past. Focus on your future. Run the race and run it well and run it all the way through. And everybody who's mature, everybody who's growing up in Christ, he said, will share this view about it. There is room in God's people for diversity. There is room amongst God's people for individuality, but there is also a call on God's people to unity. And Paul says you get that unity through clarity. How we live matters. Turn to somebody around you, look at somebody and say, how we live matters. Say it right now. It doesn't, you can be a Christian, not a Christian. It's true. How we live matters. How we live matters, folks. So take your blue slip. What do you need to let go of from the past? What do you need to embrace in the future? One or the other or both. And as we sing, take my life, lead me, Lord. So praise team, come on back up. It talks about I give my silver, my gold, my life, my love, my talents. That's really what this song is about. It's a very traditional invitation kind of hymn. And I encourage you to be reflective in this time. Let God speak to you and you offer to him all that you are. Some clarity is a good thing. And if you can leave here today saying, I'm clear about this. Pardon my English here, but this is the way I was kind of raised. I ain't all I'm ever going to be, but thank God I ain't what I used to be. And I'm on a journey. I'm driven by my core beliefs. I am self-aware that I am a child of God, no matter what the devil tells me, no matter what the hecklers say. I'm running my race for Jesus. I'm running my race with Jesus, and I'm not giving up till I reach the end. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.